In other words, everything we need, everything we lack, he provides, and we can have peace and assurance in that fact. My uncle is a walking miracle. Some of you have prayed for him actually in recent days, but he wouldn't mind me saying, because prayers literally have gone around the whole world for him. He is a man who now in his sort of mid to late 70s looks back on real grace, real answer to prayer, real testimony to the skill of medical science as well as God's power in his life. For years he suffered with epilepsy. He has a pacemaker, and recently he's had problems with his blood. And when Slaybrook were asked to pray for him, it was because one Thursday evening, coinciding with our prayer meeting, it was the day he had a stroke, and he was literally a couple of hours, we think, from death. But through a new breakthrough injection and through the prayers of many churches and Christians, he was saved. And I saw him on Tuesday when I took my mum to see her sister, his wife. And he hasn't got all the faculties of his speech. He's not as lucid as he once was, but he is a walking miracle. He's about 2 months away from getting his driving license back, which is slightly perturbing, but no, he's really looking forward to it, and he is actually in good, reliable shape. The doctors are going to make sure of that before I get into a car with him anyway. But I was talking to him the other day, and you know what? He's on 18 tablets every single day. So I didn't believe him, and I shook him, and it was true. He's absolutely incredible. Every day, he's on 18 tablets, and there are tablets for his blood. Some are for his angina. Some are for his stroke, and so on. They just go on. The list is endless, and he has constant checkups as well. And he showed me this box, which opened and has a lot of little boxes inside of it. And I'm sure some of you will recognize what I'm about to say. But in each one of these little boxes are the tablets that he's meant to take on that day. And it really, I mean, that's not a picture I've taken from his collection. That's just from the internet. But it gives you some idea, doesn't it, of what it must be like. And there's tablets for this, and there's tablets for that. I can bear testimony to that as well, because for 5 years I worked as a sales rep selling tablets and formulas and mixes for people that were into health food. I was a health rep, and you got all sorts of interesting people coming in, some that you wouldn't argue with because they're built like absolute tanks, but they just pump their body full of pills. Sometimes we need them, sometimes we just think they're help. Wouldn't it be great if there was just one pill that could solve everything? So that you could just take that one pill, and whether you're my uncle living down there in Cleveland, you could get rid of 17 others and just take the one. Wouldn't that be great? And every condition, every sort of fear, every box you're trying to tick could be ticked with that one pill. That would be great, wouldn't it? Amen. Biggest amen I've had for a long time, actually, but it's true, isn't it? Wouldn't that take away so much fuss and fear and confusion? One pill to do the job. I found this picture on the internet, and it's advertising a pill called Forgiven All. Forgiven All, the medicine you need, extra strength Forgiven All, easy to swallow. And there in the corner, it's probably too small, actually it's quite small for me to read. It says, warning, side effects include freedom from guilt, reduced tension, increased joy and spontaneous laughter, love for your fellow human, eternal life, and an urge to tell others the wonderful news. One pill. And it does it all. And just like the person who put this rather fun advert together, there's a verse from the Bible there from 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9. And there John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Not just 17 types or some things, but trying its best to maybe cater to all the... Everything. Everything can be forgiven. Forgiven All doesn't actually exist in tablet form. Some of you might be disappointed to hear. But it does exist. It does exist in the one we've been singing about, the one we've been thinking about, Jesus Christ, God's righteousness revealed. And as we go through these studies, piecing together the message of Colossians, we're going to think about again today what it means to be complete in Christ. It's not one pill, but in one person. We have everything we need. And it cures all ills, including the most serious condition of all, which is our sinful condition, which is what John was writing about there in 1 John. There is life for the look, a look at the crucified one. There's an old hymn that used to say that. And that's all it takes. Looking to Jesus, we find that one answer for this condition. So today we're looking at the second in this series. Last week we were inviting you, I hope you've got these, if you weren't here last week, there's a few left I noticed on the back. We were grasping with God's glorious grace. What is it really that Paul is asking us to stand back and take in? And it's a lovely warm letter, the letter to the Colossians. They weren't without their problems, as we shall find out. But he introduces himself as an apostle. He takes that air of authority, even though he's not met these people personally. This, as we saw down there in verse 7, is a church planted by a man called Epaphras, who was probably a convert under Paul's preaching in Ephesus. He traveled further along the Lycan Valley, back to Colossae where he came from, and he told them what Paul told him. There's one cure for all ills, and it's called Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. And the church grew, and with growth comes problems, and there were some problems filtering in. So Paul said at the beginning of his letter, look, sit back and enjoy the view. Take in what God has done in the gospel. And he begins to, as I've said in my notes, rise to the challenge. And Paul gets carried away, and as Chris pointed out in the reading we've already shared, this was taking the form of an early Christian creed, put to music, but probably in circulation, as a document that the early church would learn by rote. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. This is Jesus, who they were not going to allow to fade from their memory. Because the minute that happens, problems start. Jesus is the super saviour. And that's what Paul goes on in this section to tell the Colossians about. So what we're going to do is we're going to read that passage. It's a short passage. It includes what we've already, I think rather impressively, stood to read. And that's what they used to do, isn't it, in the synagogues. Keep your seats for now. But let's read this lovely section of early church teaching on Jesus, the super saviour. Verse 15 of chapter 1. And who is he that is being talked about? Well, if you don't believe me in verse 15 that it's Jesus, look at verse 13. Towards the end of Paul's previous section, he talks about how he's rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's this Son that Paul is talking about, God's Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, or the preeminence, some versions I believe say. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once, Paul says, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Next week, Paul will talk a little bit more in our study about his own implications in that gospel and being a servant. But let's just pray for the section we've just read to become real to us. Father, it's so good to be in your presence. It's so good to be here, free from blemish, and accusation. We are amazed, Father, how marvellous, how wonderful it is to be saved by Jesus, the super saviour. Lord, this morning we want our hearts to be warmed. We don't want to subtract from what he's done. We don't want to add anything to what he's done. We just want to celebrate what he's done. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's never really entered into the joy of the Lord, then may these words, Father, twinned with the work of your Holy Spirit in this place, come compellingly into our hearts. Draw us close to you, Father, whether for the first or for the most recent time. We want to have you close to us, Lord Jesus, so that we can learn of you and be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, there are problems in this growing church. It's not a letter that Paul takes them to task over. It's not like the Corinthians or the Galatians, where Paul is quite aggressive. He's quite strong. There's some righteous anger that characterizes the way he writes those letters, because it seems to me they've almost invited those sins and those lapses in. If you don't believe me, read some of the language of Corinthians and Galatians and see Paul wag that apostolic finger rightly at their error. Colossians is slightly different. It seems to be a very warm, grateful thing that Paul extends to them, thanking God in verse 3, when we pray for you, because, as we said last week, their faith and their hope and their love in Christ was so evident it had even reached him in his Roman prison. And that's why Paul is really delighted with this church. Despite its growing, there are issues. There are things that we shall see in a couple of weeks that are really quite serious if we let them go. To summarize it at this stage, anything that detracts from or distracts from Christ and replaces it with a lesser or more complicated version of salvation, where perhaps it implicates men or angels or Old Testament Judaism or maybe aspects of paganism that were creeping in, these are things that we need to be careful of. And in our own day, we need to sit here and think, well, what is it? What is it in our day that we need to be careful of that might draw us away from Jesus and into organized religion? You can see, it's good to see the good in the papal visit. I agree with what Chris prayed, and it raises the profile of faith. But you can also see, can't you, the trappings of religion. You can see in the Mass at Westminster Cathedral how the simplicity of this gospel, this is the gospel, says Paul. It's been done once for all, 2,000 years ago, by the one who bears the image of the invisible God. You can see how that's been replaced, can't you? By the paraphernalia. Some of it helpful at times, some of it very unhelpful. But when that happens, friends, we need to get back to passages like this. And that's what Paul is trying to do, to remind us that it's all about not one pill, but one person who can cure all ills. And that's my aim this morning. Now, some of you apparently missed the animation last week. So if you're staring at your shoes or looking at your Bible, look at the screen, because I'm very proud of this, okay? The aim every week is just to make one point clear. Here it is. Do you like that? There you go, see? The aim this week is to realize what Paul wanted the Colossians to realize, this young, keen but naive church, that Jesus Christ is supreme in every way, and that he alone provides the salvation we need. That's the aim of this section of the letter. He will go on to talk about his own implications in that and the church and what they need to be implicated in rectifying later on. But at this point, we've enjoyed what the gospel is. We've commended the Colossians. Let's think about Jesus. There can be no greater theme than that, can there? So let be our prayer as well. Paul does this in three ways. He does this by focusing on creation, and then he's going to focus on control, and then he's going to talk a little bit about the cross before he draws it to an end and says, right, Colossians, what about you? Okay, so I think that's what Paul's trying to do here. You might break it up slightly differently, but I think Paul starts in verses 15 to 16 to draw our attention to Jesus as the one cure for all ills by talking about creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is the Son that he loves. This is the one who's rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. God's work in Christ to redeem you, to buy you back, according to verse 14, to grant you forgiveness of all you've ever done wrong. It comes from this one, this Jesus. And creation points to him and to that fact. For by him, in verse 16, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, the visible things, the things we give thanks for. Yesterday, Wendy and I went up to Gloucestershire to see the beautiful valley where Woodchester Valley, where there's a manor that's half, well, it's complete, sort of, but it's kind of eerie place, a place where it's unfinished. And 16 years worth of construction, this very wealthy man erected this wonderful Victorian manor, and it's unfinished. You can see the beauty in what man can make, but that valley is a wonderful place with lakes and rare flowers and trees and wildlife. Wonderful. Not to worship Woodchester Valley, but to worship the one who made it. The one who said, this is what I'm capable of doing in all the glory of creation. Jesus did that. Jesus made that valley for us to enjoy in the sunshine yesterday. Things visible and things invisible. According to verse 16, it's not just what we're aware of, it's what we're not aware of. And that should even draw greater worship from us, shouldn't it? For every valley we see and every mountain and every skyscape, there are things that we don't even see. He made them too. When I was very young, now I'm just young, but when I was very young, we used to spend all our holidays in St. Ives in Cornwall. My parents had connections down there, and my sister, as you know, married a St. Ives man. And his father, Tony's father, Terry, was a very wealthy businessman. And he owned, well, he owned several businesses, but he owned a toy shop. Now, in the sort of late 70s, early 80s, that's 1970s, well, see, not 1870s. St. Ives was packed, still is. You still got loads of holidaymakers, but I remember as a small boy, the place was absolutely teeming, and the shops would stay open late, and you could go out, and it was like fairyland, it was wonderful. Some of my happiest memories are going around the town at night with my parents and my brother, and going into Terry Hollow's shop was just fantastic. These toys everywhere. It was Action Man. I remember getting a Desert Fighter Action Man. Basically, it was rubbish because it was a naked Action Man with a pair of shorts and a rubber hat. That's all he had. And my brother bought a Pilot, and he had a really nice helmet and smart outfit. And I got home and I thought, mine's not very good, but anyway, it was still great. But every time we'd go into Terry Hollow's shop, it was wonderful. Wonderful to be surrounded by toys. And do you know why I loved it so much? It was because we knew him. We knew Terry. And by this point, we knew that my sister was going to marry his son. And somehow, in my little mind, I was thinking, one day, all this will be mine, you know. But it wasn't quite like that. But in my little mind, I used to love going around that toy shop because we knew him. And Terry would come out of his office, and he'd come and he'd say hello to us, and he would always give us a toy. And that was quite something. It's quite disappointing when that ended, actually. But in my naive way, I used to think, he owns all this. It's all his. Now, probably there was a lot of borrowing and mortgaging and kind of profit margins involved, and probably Terry used to sit down before the tax year ended and think, well, how have we done? But to my mind, he owned all of it. It was all his. Not saying he made it, but he owned it. And there was a special kind of feeling for a little 7, 8-year-old to wander around and think, wow, it's all his. Paul is saying, by appealing to creation, to every Christian, as well as to the Colossian Christians, enjoy it. Take it in. Every time you step out, even if you don't step out, everything you interact with, whether it's been carved by human hands or left in the natural order, he made it. It's his. All his. And actually, it all points, doesn't it, to his glory, according to the Psalms. Heavens declare in Psalm 19, the glory of God And Paul is specific about who this God is and who made it. By him, all things were created. What does the firstborn overall creation mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus was the first created thing. That would be wrong. That would make him lesser than God, wouldn't it? That would be the kind of error that, if it crept into a church, would denigrate the role of Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's God. It's the wonder and the mystery of the Trinity, isn't it? Firstborn of all creation really implies the privileges of what it means to be firstborn. These days we kind of meet out the estate, don't we, equally. If a will needs to be dissected, it's dissected fairly, we trust. That's the way it should be done anyway. But in those days, especially, the firstborn would be the heir apparent to all things. They would be probably willing to let second and third sons or daughters come in and share, but the firstborn would take that role. He would have stewardship and ownership and privilege over the estate. And that's what Paul is saying. He made it all, and it's all his. His by right. The Son whom he loves, God the Father, has given the right to just bask in that glory. And creation is his. And it's a wonderful thing, whether you can see it or whether it's invisible. Whether it's part of the created order or whether it's actually thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. It's not just ecological creation that we're thinking about here or cosmological. It's actually social. It's actually the stratas that man makes, the rulers. We prayed rightly for those in authority earlier as we should. Jesus created those. Jesus is over those. And nothing can ever take his place. So whether it's things we create, he's over them. Whether it's things he's created that we see and enjoy, he made it. It's his. Or whether it's things our minds cannot even grasp, Paul is saying, listen, the minute you move away from the fact that the invisible God, the one who came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, made this, it's for him, it's all about him, that's when you get into trouble. So why not rewind in your thinking to the first time you met Jesus? When he made you a new creation, why don't you just remember that he is Lord over all creation? By him, all things were created. Wonderful way to begin this section. And then in verse 17, Paul moves away from creation. Everything is his. He is before all things. It's all by him and for him. And then he talks about control in verse 17. And if in verses 15 to 16, Jesus is maker of all things, the point that he's making here in verse 17 is that Jesus is sustainer of all things. He says he's before all things, following on from the previous thought, and in him all things hold together. Quite literally, Paul is saying he's got the whole wide world in his hands. And everything else that you can't see or imagine. While I was learning to drive, I learned to drive in my dad's Mondeo. And I'm proud to say I passed my test in that car. And it was his grace and generosity that helped me pass. He used to take me out and explain clutch control and manoeuvring and allow me, credibly actually, I passed my test in Cornwall, funnily enough, because we spent so much time down there in the summer. So I took my test in Penzance. And I think he probably thought there's less traffic on the roads, but some of those roads are quite narrow and bendy, and we had some hairy experiences. I always remember a bend, you won't know the place, but I remember taking this bend in fourth, and every time I go down to Cornwall now, I always take it in second, which I think is the right way to take that bend. But I passed my test, learning in Dad's car with Dad at my side, and he was a very good teacher. And I passed first time, just for the recording. But one memory I have of my dad, he was patient, he was calm, he was very helpful, illuminating in the way he explained how the car worked and so on. He would always have his hand on the handbrake. Always. And we would drive from St. Ives to Penzance and we'd all sit in silence, and when we'd get there and nothing had gone wrong, everyone would start talking again. Or I'd drive to Helston. Or I drive to Falmouth even. We were getting some distances on the clock before this great test the great test day was coming round. But in all those times, and apart from that bend, nothing happened. But he always had his hand on the handbrake. Now, the handbrake isn't as strong as a foot brake, is it? But I'm sure in my dad's mind, it gave him some degree of control. Some degree. I bet he thought, whatever goes wrong, whatever happens, whether he takes this next one in fifth, because he doesn't listen, or because there's a lot of traffic coming up, I can pull that up and I'll have some degree of control. Thankfully, it was never called upon. Didn't really have control, did he? I did. Sort of. But it was nice for him to think there was some degree of control. Paul is saying this in verse 17 of Colossians 1. Before you think that anything else can take the place of Christ, before you start adding in pills and formulas and suddenly you've got 18 different options every day that you've got to choose because you think each one adds a little bit extra to your spiritual health, let's get back to that one, not pill, one person. Let's get back to the fact that he is the image of the invisible God and creation is his. And never lose fact of the fact that he is in control. He's before all things. He's got his hand on the brake. But unlike my dad hoping that it would do the right thing, we know it'll do the right thing. Anyone who thinks that they're in power and they can become a god, delusion, isn't it? There's only one God, and he's in control. And Hitler had to learn that lesson. And Stalin, and Saddam Hussein, and anyone else on a national political level, but also even within the church context. When men put themselves on the platform, and I need to be careful what I'm saying here, because I'm saying a serious thing, not a light-hearted thing. We need to remember that it's his church. Paul goes on to say that in the next section, doesn't he? He's the head of the body. He's the one who's got the right to rule. Whether it's the church, or whether it's your own life and what you do, because we're not our own, we're bought at a price. We belong to him. Or whether it's a nation, or whether it's the whole of creation, he is in control. And if you try and wrestle that control from him, you're in for a really tough job, because you can't. He's before all things. He's gone ahead of you. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's outside of time. Yes, he came into time, but having conquered sin and death, he's now at the right hand of the Father, and he sees the end from the beginning. Do you know what? It's a lovely thing to know that Jesus is in control, isn't it? Our world is chaotic. And if I'm honest, and I wish he was here so I could tell him, I was actually quite glad my dad had his hand on that handbrake, because I was only learning. And there were lurches and swerves and times when perhaps I was meant to be slowing instead of speeding. Wendy would tell you there still are. I was quite glad he was there, with his hand reassuringly on that brake. All things work together for good. For them that love God, and are called according to his purpose. That's the theme Paul takes up, isn't it, in Romans 8, when he's talking again, actually in the context of suffering, in Romans 8. And the struggles that we have as Christians believing this and trying to hold on to this, and yet seemingly in a world that contradicts this, a world that's out of control, a world that comes up with formulas and pills and options and opportunities because we lose sight of the fact that actually he's got the whole wide world in his hands. And if you've forgotten that, friends, and if you're struggling with that, and if you need a reminder of that, be drawn back into this text, because he is in control. He's before all things, and in him, all of it is holding together according to God's sovereign plan and purpose. He's still on the throne, they used to say at Speedwell, some of the old brethren. He's still on the throne. Praise God. He's still on the throne. The third thing that Paul talks about, he talks about creation. It's his creation. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the heir apparent in all of this because he made it. It's for him. It bows before him. And he's in control of it. It's not out of control. Yes, it's a fallen world, but as we shall go on and see, it's a world that he stepped into to redeem. And this is the point where he introduces the third great theme, the cross. Implicit in Paul's writings in verse 18 to 20 is the cross. The shadow that looms wonderfully over this world is the tremendous work of what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. And that makes him the reconciler of all things. Yes, he's the maker of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. But he's also, in Paul's language, the reconciler of all things. In verse 18, Paul has already, as we've mentioned, talked about the fact that his authority should be apparent in the church. It's his church. He died for this church. And we're the body of Christ. We should be willing to bow before him and what he asks us to be as church. He's the beginning and the firstborn. There's that word again, isn't it? From among the dead. The legacy that comes from Jesus rising is the resurrection of the saints. Some of us were thinking about that on Monday when we stood around the earthly remains of Stan. But it was a glorious thing, you know, to be reminded that that's not the end. The legacy of what Jesus has done will be when he comes again. And those who've gone before will be raised up, and those of us who are alive and remain, we too will be caught up. Why? Why is this possible? Because Jesus has reconciled all things. He's done something that is quite profound, quite other, quite beyond our ability to either to do or to replace with some secondary level doctrine. Get it back in your priority, Colossians. This is what it's all about. So that in everything he might have, in verse 18, supremacy. You see why Paul's doing this? Poison is being smuggled into the church. And it's got a respectable face. But it's drawing away from the fact that Jesus is the reconciler of all things. Why have 18 tablets and a muddled theology and faith, which is indeed no faith, blind faith, empty religion, when you can have one person who's dealt with everything? Verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness. Fullness is a theme in Colossians, which we will touch on again, because one of the doctrines that was coming in is that you haven't actually got enough. You need more. You need a mystical extra level of knowledge and understanding, and that's rubbish. All his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ, and he gives us, as we shall see, fullness as a result of what he's done. Through him, in verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things. And there we have the order again, don't we? On earth, the creation, and heaven, the things unseen. We're back to verse 15 again, aren't we? He's done it. He's recreated this fallen creation by making peace through his blood. And there's the word, shed on the cross. Tremendous theme. Paul drags the Colossians, graciously actually in their case, not so gently with the Galatians or the Corinthians, but absolutely right in the context of these naive, earnest, keen Christians who were just getting diverted. He gently draws them in. He's got a shepherd's heart, Paul, hasn't he? As well as an apostolic edge. And he draws them back to the cross. That is the place we always need to be drawn back to, isn't it? Wherever we err, wherever we stray, whenever we fall or fail, we must be led back to the cross. Why? Because it's the place of peace. It's the place of reconciliation. A few weeks ago we had communion here in the evening and we talked a bit about what the word reconciliation means. And in one Bible dictionary it says this: to restore friendship or fellowship after estrangement. To restore friendship or fellowship after estrangement. There's alienation, there's separation. And our sinfulness has driven that wedge between us and a holy God. So Jesus comes, the Lord of creation, the one who's in control. He comes to the cross. And by his death, and by his blood, we're washed clean. And we're brought back to this place of reconciliation. The Greek word, katalasso, is where we get this word reconciliation from. And it means to change thoroughly from one position to another. To change thoroughly from one position to another. That's what Jesus has done. And not just in one way, in every way. Reconciler of all things. Jesus, the super Savior, Lord of creation. He made it, it's for him, it bows before him. He's in control of all things. As he sustains it by his mighty hand, nothing catches him out. And the cross is the epoch, the high point of what Christ's love for us reveals. And by sacrifice, we can know him. One person that cures all ills. So, the question, Colossians, is this. The question, Slaybrook, is this. Jesus, your super Savior? It's no good just knowing about him, you see. You've got to know him. It's no good just saying, well, I recognize what he's done, but do you experience what he's done? Do you know it in a new and living way, which is what Jesus promised? Let's finish this morning very briefly by thinking about these last three things that Paul says. He's mentioned creation. He's mentioned control. He's mentioned the cross. It's Jesus who is bringing back to the middle of this church and to the middle of those people's lives. We need to see if he's truly our super Savior. First, he says, remember. Because of what I've just said, look at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God. Remember that? Remember that place? Wasn't a nice place, was it? Floundering around with all your theories and all your swaggers and all your ideas about God. Hopefully we'll meet some people like that at Alpha. People that will come here confident that we've got arguments. People that think they've explained God away. And hopefully they'll see the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Creation, control and cross. The wonder of what he does in human history. But Paul says, remember when you were like that. Remember when you thought you had all the answers. Really, you were so far. You were like that prodigal son. While he was still far off. Alienated in your minds because of your evil behavior. It's interesting, isn't it? The relationship between our minds, our thinking, and what we do. Paul says again in Romans, does he, that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's where sin begins. It begins in our minds. And it changes the way we think. We think whatever reason motivates us and it somehow kind of starts the stimulation in our body and we go and do stuff. And actually it's pretty empty, isn't it? It's pretty hollow. It's pretty godless. You're far away when you're like that. And if you are like that, and maybe you're not in the position or it's the time for you to admit that you are. But when a person does come to that place, you know, it's actually a place of liberation. When you realize the end of yourself, that's what the prodigal son did, didn't he? He came to himself. And the Colossians, who now are saved and are going forward, and though they're in error, they're sincere, they want to be gods. Paul says, remember what it was like when you weren't gods, when you were far away. If that's you this morning, if that's someone here who's never really understood what it means to come to an end of self-reliance, 18 pills, 18 theories, different ways that you're holding on to get yourself through life and into God's presence, then leave those pills behind because you're far off. You're way out. Remember what that's like. For those of us who are Christians, it's no bad thing to remember how miserable it is to be a sinner outside of God's love. But then rejoice. Remember the pain and the agony, the separation of sin, and rejoice because you've been set free. You were far off. But the word means to change thoroughly from one position to another. So you've gone from the shallows and the shadows. You've gone from the errors and the false thinking and the futility of sin. You've been brought from one place to another. He has reconciled you. The one who's king over creation. The one who's in absolute control and knows what he's doing. The one who went to the cross for you. So that in Christ's physical body, through death, he might present you holy in his sight. I love this phrase. Without blemish and free from accusation. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to know that one day we will hear the wonderful voice of our Savior say, well done. Good, faithful servant. We want to live lives for him, don't we? So that we get those commendations in glory. Because we're without blemish Nothing should hold you back. There's no accusation. Whatever the devil tries to throw at you, you've got no gifts. You're not good enough. You've got this ongoing issue which keeps you from being worthwhile. Absolute rubbish. Look what the words of Scripture say. You are holy in His sight. You are absolutely and totally forgiven of your sin. In fact, justification by faith in Christ means that you've got no blemish. There's nothing left. It's just as if you've never sinned, Colossians. And it's all because of Jesus. Rejoice. You've been set free. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? It's easy to, isn't it? I find that the daily grind or the news we read or the way we feel, sometimes in our bodies, again, sometimes in our thinking, it's the devil's work to keep us from the joy of the Lord. Fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, and so on. And the Colossians needed to be brought back to Christ, brought back to the priority one of their faith, because that's the place that brings joy. Don't have to try. I don't have to hope. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that not me, but He is able. Rejoice in that fact. And the last thing this morning that both the Colossians and the saints at Sladebrook, as I shall call you, need to remember is to remain. Remain. Stand firm. Something's going on in Colossae. We're giving you a glimpse of this image of the invisible God, and the creation speaks His praise. He's in control. He went to the cross. He's reconciling you. Remember what it was like not to be His? Miserable. Rejoice in the fact that you are His, and remain. If you continue, says Paul, in your faith, established and firmed, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. When you play golf, you occasionally get into bunkers. Obviously I don't, but I've heard it that some people do. When you do end up in a bunker, the experts tell you, allegedly, to really kind of almost do the twist, which might make you look a bit silly, but it actually is meant to make your feet really, really firm. Dig them into the sand so that when you try and loft that ball out, you've got sure footing. Sand is actually quite difficult to balance on otherwise. So dig in when you're in the bunker. Hence the picture. Dig in, says Paul. It's not that what Paul is saying there implies that they've got to somehow earn it. We've already seen that it cannot be earned. It's been given freely by Christ. He did it on the cross. So dig into that fact. Put your foundation four square on the truth of what Paul says is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Hold on. Stand firm. This is truth. Not pills and theories and maybe I'll try this today and maybe this will help. One person who cures all ills. Jesus, the super saviour. We must stand firm, mustn't we? We're about to embark on Alpha. We're about to present the gospel in this innovative and structured way. Stand firm, friends, because the devil doesn't want us to do it. And he will use any means possible. He'll even use Christians, if they're willing to be used, to destroy anything that Christ might want to do. We're not going to let him do that, are we, as a church? We're going to stand firm on the truth that this gospel provides hope to people that are on that guest list and hopefully will come on Thursday night and beyond. Because it's not our theory, it's not our remedy, it's not our formula, it's His work at Calvary that can save souls. So this morning, friends, as we think about Jesus, the super saviour, and all that He means to us, I hope, and all that He's done for us, for sure, let's be reminded that creation is His, and He's in control of it. And by the cross, He has recreated and reintroduced hope into this fallen order so that we can stand firm, remembering what we once were and rejoicing in what we now are, so that we can remain standing up for Christ in our own lives and in the lives of people we seek to reach. May you go into this week knowing that Jesus is by your side and thank God every step of the way. Amen.